Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, we'll be continuing my special edition on the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to say at the outset that, it is a little disappointing that my friend, Mr. Leonardo Butler, the teacher of modalism or the modalistic theology or oneness. Today it's called oneness Pentecostalism, but it's the exact same teaching. that on Facebook, he decided that along with after he blocked Robert, and I'm not sure exactly when he did it. It might've been after the broadcast when he found out I knew Robert. Or it might have been before. Well, it wasn't before because I got some updates from him. But I think that, and it may be because I did a broadcast where I illustrated the flaw of his position and his engagement with Robert. It very well could have been that as well. But either way, at some point he, the individual who constantly, creates these questions constructed in a manner that's called the complex question fallacy, or in legal circles it's called leading questions, hoping to get a desired result. And this is what he does, is if he really wants to engage someone on these issues to discuss these issues, and when the opportunity, it's not even fair to say the opportunity arises, because the opportunity did not arise. He created the opportunity by putting it out there. And I could see if it were a matter of someone was, becoming disrespectful, someone was becoming, not discussing the issues, but rather just kind of going in on him. I could see in that situation, if I was talking to someone and they did not want to address issues or what we were talking about, they didn't want to engage, then I'd break off the conversation as well. But the bottom line is, as long as someone is seeking to have a conversation, a conversation concerning God's word, and they're making the case for whatever it is that they believe to be true in God's word, then I'm willing to listen, and I am willing to have discussion, because ultimately what I'm doing is on behalf of our God. And if someone is in darkness, or I believe them to be, then I will continue to talk to them. All right, anyway, we're going to talk more about the doctrine of the Trinity. try to go in depth. I know earlier today I was going to try to go a little bit more in depth, but the conversation went a different route, and I'm absolutely fine with that. In fact, I thought it went really well. I want to give a shout out. I appreciate Greg's participation. As I said that, I just remembered there was a caller from earlier whom I needed to speak to, and I was supposed to call immediately after my broadcast, and I got caught up doing something else. My wife went to urgent care, and actually I was thinking about going as well. I have an injury to a cut on my ankle, and you know, I was just really trying to wait until tomorrow and just get in to see a doctor about it, because it's like really sore. I just want to make sure it didn't get infected. And so I ended up doing some self-treatment. You know how it is, you go to urgent care. It's cheaper than going to an emergency room, but it's still fairly expensive. I try to wait and go see my doctor. And so the caller got lost in the sauce, and I really needed to speak to her. So if she's listening tonight, just so she knows, I will give her a call after. Well, see, it may be too late to call her after this broadcast tonight. So I'll probably send her an email. All right. Again, we're talking about the Doctrine of the Trinity. Before I go into my musical interlude, I do want to I want to emphasize a couple of things, okay? Most people know that I've always run a tight chat room. The lion's share of my listeners are in archive or by phone. I don't get a lot of people in my chat room. It's kind of fortunate if I ever, well, I don't want to say fortunate because, you know, it doesn't matter to me what time people listen as long as the information's out there. But it's kind of serendipitous, I would say. If I happen to have somebody in a room that happens to have, they're talking about something or they're sending me emails and I have an opportunity to answer. One of them is the individual I can't remember their whole name. Peace worker or something like that. Anyway, there's a lot of email I get. And earlier when he or she, because I don't know whether it's male or female, would chime in, I would emphasize that what they were talking about in their conversation with me was what is called New Thought Metaphysics. And so that's why I would emphasize when they would say things, I would emphasize that no, because, you know, they would appear to be agreeing. And it seemed like I was kind of throwing them out there, because I would say, no, we're not agreeing. If you want to call so we can develop this, you can do so. But I don't want to leave the impression that we're agreeing on this thing, because we're not. What they're teaching, what Peace believes, is a New Thought Metaphysics. Now, they've always been honorable. I don't know whether it's male or female again, but they've always been honorable when I asked them not to do it. They always have not. And so I really appreciate, you know, the honor that they display in that situation. But I don't want to leave the impression that I'm just being disagreeable for those who happen to see some of the postings. I'm going to just kind of read just a couple of the last four emails, just so you can kind of get an idea. And I don't think Peace would mind, because this is the same stuff that he or she posts in the room. And one in which he was trying to point out the difference between to validate what the Word of God is. This is what he said. He or she says, first, there's a difference between ink in a book and what Word of God is. The Bible is the physical layer. Word of God is the manifestation of mind. We all share one mind. There is a communications that happens within elemental law, Holy Spirit, because that's how they define the Holy Spirit, elemental law, or in other words, and what's meant by that in New Thought Metaphysics is Holy Spirit is the manipulator of the elements. That's how you can create reality. You'll start to notice that this is actually the same teaching that has merged into the prophets of God in the Christian church. It's like positive confession. Earlier, he was saying the law of attraction, talking about the law of attraction, which is, you know, all a part of that whole New Age philosophy. But at any rate, he said, so to him, the book is the physical layer. The word of God itself is the manifestation of mind, and we all share in one mind. There are communications that happen within elemental law, and parenthetically, he says, Holy Spirit. We have to work together through peace, and that's, and parenthetically, soul of Christ, not physical Christ. Now, you start to also recognize that this same theology is what evolved over the centuries from Robert's in the room. Robert will know about this. Plotinism and Neoplatonic thought and the Gnostic thought, you know, that's why there's a separation of the soul of Christ, not physical Christ. Gnostics they believe that matter itself is evil. And so they're always talking about this eternal mind. And you also recognize that this is a form of monarchianism. This is the form that was founded by an individual named Paul Sarmisota in the late second century. Even at the same time that modalistic monarchianism, which Leonardo teaches, was coming into play. Dynamic monarchianism teaches that the divine Christ was a man, the physical man, upon whom this divine dunamis, the I am, rested. And we all can share in that one I am. That's where the whole concept of... All right, yeah, it's really been some issues here lately with BTR. I don't know whether it's them or Skype. You think it's Flash, but what happened there was it kind of booted me off, and then when I tried to call back to my call-in number, it told me that that line was full. I had to use another one. So at any rate, and so I just wanted to make it clear that when Peace and I are talking, I'm not. Because they're absolutely honorable, whoever he or she. Because, again, I don't know whether it's male or female. But what they're teaching, though it sounds similar because the same language is being used, it's not the same. Let me read to you another one. And this was money, talking about giving and a response. And I'm not even sure what I said to generate. Because what they try to do is they clarify things in email to me. They say, first of all, money should never be related to religion. We are losing what's known as human heart. Parenthetically, they put everyone with peace. We're getting so caught up in our intertwined systems that we're forgetting our natural being. The holy is that we are all part of God, mind, and parenthetically mind, because God is this divine mind. That, if you see what I'm saying, this is the same thing Kenneth Copeland and them were talking about whenever they would always say parenthetically, Jesus Christ, the anointed one and his anointing. They would always make sure that they separated the person of Christ from the anointing of Christ, because that was the mind aspect, the new thought aspect that we all can share in, that I am. And it's for that reason that Ken Copeland, for instance, would declare that whenever he would read the Bible, wherever it said, wherever Christ said, I am, that he would say, I am too. And that's where that mindset came from. Let's see. I don't think I have that clip loaded. But yeah, this is where that mindset came from. It's all new thought metaphysics. All right, let's see. I was talking about angels, and Peace's response was, I can answer your questions. First of all, angels come as people, saints, which that's not a biblical statement, because angels are not people. Angels are angels. They can appear to be people, But so maybe I can say that that's true. Maybe I'm being too clarifying that too much. They have internal knowledge and are vulnerable as everyone. That means that you and I, as everyone else, tend to judge each other. We must not judge ourselves unless we choose to judge ourselves. We must not judge others unless we choose to judge ourselves. When we live in peace, then we accept that both good and bad is within us. So everything is lawful to me. That's peace, parenthetically. Most Christians interpret things in a limited view. Most Christians are not Christians. They just take on a label to make themselves feel good within their own pains. Word of God doesn't mean the words in the Bible. Word of God means manifestations from mind. Again, that's you're starting to notice a pattern. That it's all about this eternal mind. And then again, he or she says there's one mind, holy, in parentheses, and we are all connected. And so I actually got a couple of more, but I just wanted you to see. Let me read one more. He says, as I always say, internally we are all part of one being. It is the external world where we hold fast to systems that we can't let go of. Women are just as vulnerable, and this was in response to the series that I did on the role of women, are valuable in all areas as men are, just as all bad should have some respect as all good, or the same respect as all good. But we fall prey to our individual beliefs. When we combine all our beliefs together, we will then see our strengths and weaknesses. I put all the answers to life on my site. Now, this is what I'm going to do is, and again, I've often said this, I don't care if a Satanist could come up. And if a Satanist were to come up and want to post a link to a satanic website in my room, I would have absolutely, you know, no problem with anybody looking at it. Because you can't hide people from truth, you know. And so if they looked for information, that's the type of things that cults do. I encourage you to look at everything, but look at it through the lens of the Word of God. Now, if you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, then what I would suggest is that's where you start. You need to confirm that it either is or it isn't. You know, everything else becomes irrelevant. If you haven't determined for yourself that it is the Word of God, if you're not comfortable with that, if you are comfortable that it is God's Word, in fact, then I would encourage you to look at everything. Anyway, that's a link to Peace's website, deepandcrazy.com. I believe he or she said that was their website. Let me read the last passage again. He says, he or she, we combine our beliefs together, we'll see our strengths and weaknesses. And then they put the link, and he said, I put all my answers to life on my site. So I'm assuming that is Peace's site. And so, again, I encourage you to take a look at it. I encourage Peace to call and talk to me about it, but I did want to illustrate for you that it's not a matter of just because we use similar language or it sounds like it, it's not the same thing. In fact, while I have the utmost respect for Peace, that theology itself is heretical. And I'm be more than willing to discuss why I believe what I believe on that and hear from her or him if they'd like to call in or they're sending emails back and forth. I would prefer to have a conversation. And let me explain to you why. My plate is full pretty much every day. And the last thing that I want to do is sit and get an extensive, you know, back and forth writing, because writing for me it's a lot more difficult, because if I'm going to take the time to write something, then that means that I won't just reference scripture, I'll actually put the scripture in what I'm writing. I'm not just going to reference the Greek, I'll put the Greek in what I'm writing. When I talk to you, then I put the onus on you. I'll tell you where it is and you can look it up. And so I just want to make sure that I'm being a good steward of God's time, as well as honoring other people's time. Okay. going to take a brief music interlude. We're going to come back, and it's my intent to go and to talk about false views of the Trinity. Spend a little bit of time on that, maybe about 20 minutes on that. And then what I'd like to do is go to Scripture and show exactly what the Trinity is from a biblical perspective. Now, again, never going to be trapped by my notes, as it has happened earlier. If someone calls and we end up in a conversation about something else, I'm absolutely fine with that. So, all right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. I will be back in a moment.
For teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I bow at the altar. Oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I tell you the reason why I'm afraid my Lord might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach me, Master. Teach me. Come on, Master.
Uh-huh.
You know that sounds good right now. Listen.
Uh-huh.
Oh, teach
me how
to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Love that song. I think, and I talked about this the first time I played this. I was happy to find it. That song is the first time that I actually critically looked at the Word of God. Now, what does critically mean? We got to get away from thinking these are bad terms. Debate is not a bad term. To criticize. See, because there's a negative connotation to criticize where you're just whining at what somebody's doing. But to criticize in a sense of critiquing something, you know, is a good thing. And it's when the first time that I heard anything that caused me to critique what was around me. As this is at a time when I was in my mid-teens, being forced to go to church. All these times, I remember my mother used to say, I mean, I'd be going out to the Friday night dance, but you're going to church first. And I was like, well, I mean, my argument, I used to literally argue and say, You know, all I'm going to be doing is sitting in church thinking about what I'm going to do at the dance afterwards. So why do I have to go? Me and my buddy Jerry, I remember one time he got so mad because his family was Seventh-day Adventist. So, you know, they didn't have all these evening services, but we knew Saturday morning we had to go to their church. And I remember he was just frustrated. And I remember he sitting there, he wouldn't take his sunglasses off in church. That was rebellion. It was, you know, we inherit a lot of stuff. And we just, you know, if we would just learn to teach people the Word of God from being young, to really teach them. I thank God for my children. My children are not products of churchianity. Especially my oldest daughter, who I'm sure has the gift of teaching. It is absolutely amazing the things that she's engaging that most Christians would crumble at. And she is just doing a fantastic job, you know, and anytime there's an issue, they just bring it to Dad. And so I really thank God for that. Anyway, let's get into the doctrine of the Trinity, and just to try to clear it up. And a lot of people shy away from it, but it is not a difficult thing to understand. The first thing that you have to understand concerning the doctrine of the Trinity is that you have to get you out of the way. You have to get yourself out of the way, because that's the primary problem in understanding this doctrine. Because Scripture clearly teaches it. Let me diagram it for you. Scripture teaches that there is one God. And so, wow, what does that mean? Well, if I turn into myself, I immediately go to math. That means one singular. But if I recognize that the Bibles that I hold are translations, let's even not even go to the translation part yet. If I'm reading that there is one God, and then I'm going through the Scriptures, and I read, for instance, the Gospel of John, and it says in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Now, I know just reading in English, with means with. You know, with implies that there is a distinction between the primary and the person they're with. So I'm just reading in English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so then it goes on to say, the Word was God. And I was like, wow, that would naturally bring the question of how can you be with someone and you're said to be that one. And then it says again in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Wait a minute, didn't it just say he was God? So automatically, if I'm looking at Scripture with integrity and I'm being open and honest, then I recognize that there's something I'm missing here. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. All right? And so when I just reading those, if you continue to read down, you find out that this Word, who was with God, who is said to be God, but was said to be in the beginning with God again. It says he was with him twice, and said he was God once, and then he says he became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And I see that that's Jesus. So now, and I'm having the integrity when you look at these things to try to understand what is this implying. So immediately I know that I'm missing something, because how can you be with the person you're said to be? Or am I misunderstanding? Are we talking about that you are the person you're said to be with? And so when I see that, the first thing that it causes me to do then is to try to look at what the intent of the author was. And in order for me to do that, I recognize that I'm reading from a New King James or a King James or a New American Standard or whatever, but open up the front of your Bible, because you have some people who shy away from Greek and Hebrew. Now, granted, I'm not saying that you have to understand Greek and Hebrew in order to understand God's Word. I will tell you that if, in fact, you want to understand, you can understand that I don't even need to go to Greek or Hebrew to make the case that Scripture does, in fact, teach distinct persons. Again, we talked about John 14:16. I will pray to the Father, he will give you another. It's like, okay, well, didn't it say it's one God, but now this word that we know is Jesus is praying to someone else. He's praying there. He's praying in John 17. He's praying in Luke 22. Who is he praying to? Is he praying to the person he was with? But I thought he was that person. And so that's when you really want to take an opportunity, especially in our day and age, because we don't have an excuse. Look up the words themselves. Now, what I would tell you is, because of this, because of looking at this passage, this is why I started reading Greek, which is actually easy, to be quite honest with you, because it's a synthetic language. But you don't need to learn Greek. All you need to learn is to be able to look words up. And with all of the helps out there, there's no excuse anymore. Vine's Expository Dictionary. You have the Theological Word Book of the Old and New Testament. You have, Harris, Archer, and Watke's Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. You can go on and on and on with all of these tools that are out there to help you to look. Because understand, I know people believe that the King James is inspired, but it's not. Somebody actually approached me once because my friend Robert said the King James wasn't inspired, and I got an email where someone said that Robert said the King James wasn't inspired. And I was like, and? You know, it's not. It is a translation, and it's an all right translation. My personal Bible itself is a King James, but quite frankly, if I were to go out and purchase a new personal Bible anymore, which I probably won't, because I have, I don't know, maybe 16 translations on my iPhone, as well as Greek and Hebrew on my iPhone. Again, there's no excuse that all these helps are out there. But if I were to purchase one, I wouldn't purchase a King James. I'd probably purchase a new King James. In fact, when I went out to purchase my wife a Bible, and this was a number of years ago, I purchased her a new King James. When I purchased my kids, I purchased them. It was a newer complete equivalency translational type. Anyway, I don't want to get too sidetracked. My point is this, is that they're all translations. And so that begs the question, a translation from what? And when you ask that question, then it's the answer is they're translations from Greek and Hebrew. In fact, they'll tell you. Let me see. I got my King James right here, and I'm opening up to the first page. And I don't think I've ever looked at this, but I know it's in here, or I may have. All right. I have a Thompson Chain reference. It is, let's see. All right. There's more of a blurb about the Thompson Chain reference than there is about the King James translation. It does say on the copyright page that it's the King James version, and I'm sure I'm not going to spend too much time, but I'm sure it does when you get into it. All right, well, my Thompson Chain has more about the Thompson Chain reference in it, in the front of it, but I'm sure if you open up your Bible, if it says King James translation, that if you read through the front, it'll tell you exactly what that means. Because, yeah, the Thompson Chain references, it spends a lot about the analytical structure of the Chain Reference Bible, which actually I'm glad I ran into as opposed to other translations, because it is a very good, it doesn't give you study notes, it just gives you a a system in order to be able to study. Anyway, get sidetracked. All right, so anyway, when I start looking at the fact it's a translation, then I'll look at the Greek. And when I look at the Greek, what I'll find is that, number one, in arche, in halagos, in the beginning was the word. And the word was pros ton theon. Pros, the word pros, which literally means towards, facing. So that even adds more depth. And that's rare that with is used or is translated from the Greek word pros is used to illustrate that. That's rare. Usually it'll be para, or if it's instrumentality, it'll be ein, the preposition ein or para alongside. But this uses pros, toward, facing, like towards the face of. And so it's emphasized, it actually emphasizes even deeper that these are two distinct persons. And then when it says the word was God, now keep in mind, when it said the word proston, ton is a definite article. He was with the God. The articular, that's what's called the articular construct of the noun, and the articular construct of the noun points to a particular person. So the word ha logos, who we know later we find to be Jesus, in the beginning, not the beginning of the world, but the beginning of anything, already was, past tense, the word and the God, he said to be facing, towards the face of, already there. And then when it says in the word was God, there is no definite article. It's not the word was the God. And so that clears up the question then. It's not you're the person you're said to be with. Because the articular construct of the noun points to a person, without the definite article is what's called the anarthrous construct of the noun. All right? And that indicates your nature. It's like me saying, I was facing the man, and I am man. So when I say I was facing the man, I'm pointing out that there's a particular person that I am facing. But when I say, and I am man, it just identifies that I have the exact same nature. That's it. I am man. Man is nature. All right? Now, if I said I was facing the man and I am the man, then that confusion is there. Because how can I be the person I'm said to be with? All right, I'm trying not to go too deep on this with you, but I hope you can get that point. So the only point I'm trying to make with this is that it should naturally, when you run into those things, it should naturally put you in a position where you, with all integrity, will say, hey, there's smoke. What exactly is being said here? We're not just making up this Trinity thing. It identifies it for itself in Scripture. Now, it identifies it so much, and the evidence that it exists is there, and it's so clear that even those who would tell us the Trinity does not exist in the Bible have come up with a means to explain how there are three persons identified. The very people who say there is no Trinity. That's why the modalist has to explain, okay, well, there are three persons, but that's because the one person keeps shifting through modes. See, that's because they recognize that in Scripture, it does identify these three distinct persons. And they have to come up with a reason that it identifies these three distinct persons. The dynamic monarchian has to say, well, yeah, you know, what it is Jesus was a man, but then, see, it's all mind. And so they've actually gone polytheistic. Because the Holy Spirit to them is nothing more than elemental law. It's he whose job it is to carry out the words of your mouth if, in fact, you're plugged into divine mind. Is what New Thought Metaphysics and Paul Theology would teach. And so that's how there can be this plurality of persons who are sharing in one mind. And so they feel the need to come up with an answer. The Aryan says, and by Aryan, A-R-I-A-N-E-S, not the A-R-Y, not the racist group, but the those who follow the elder Arius, who was a prominent speaker at the Council of Nicaea. One of the reasons why the council was convened was to address the Arian controversy, because Arius, in his apologetic against the modalists, and that's what I find ironic, his apologetic against the modalists, because the modalists began to try to explain, well, it's only one person, and the reason why it appears to be three is because he shifts through modes. He's the Father in creation, the Son of redemption, and the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. And so as the modalists began to teach that there wasn't three persons, there were just three manifestations of the one person, then Arius, in his apologetic, began to point out that Christ is distinct from the Father. In fact, he's so distinct, he's the first direct creation of the Father. He's not the Father. He's the first direct creation, and through him, the Father created everything else, which is modern-day Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And they recognize that. In fact, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness organization, actually quotes in a book of his sermons, he illustrates that he includes Arius with the church fathers and with the Apostle Paul and the like as being great teachers of the faith, all right? Because that's where that theology came from. So I think it's ironic that the whole reason of the Nicene Council was because of the Arian controversy, and the Arian controversy existed because he was trying to refute the modalistic controversy. As these individuals began to try to explain, aside from the Word of God, to explain philosophically how three persons can share in one nature. So let's talk about how three persons are one God. All right, so that brings us full circle. Let's talk about how can three persons be one God. Well, we have to get ourselves out of the way. When Scripture identifies one, it's not identifying one from the standpoint as it pertains to God or speaking about the nature of God. It is not talking about a oneness of person. It is not talking about a oneness of person. What it's talking about is a oneness of, well, actually, let me back up. When we speak of the oneness of God, there are two connotations. You have the progressive, the positional oneness of God, and you have the progressive oneness of God. All right? The positional oneness of God is God's quality of being, the nature of God, the nature of deity. The persons of the Godhead share in this one nature of deity. Now, Scripture identified seven or eight or nine persons who shared in it, then we'd have to roll with that. But it is clear that everybody recognizes that it illustrates three persons. That's why even the modalists try to come up with a reason. He's the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. Of course, they did that 200 years after Christ died, more than 200 years after he died. They started coming up with this controversy. I've read to you that when this came out, the church elders of the time, who these are people who actually lived at the time of the apostles, and in fact, I've quoted you one of them who can be said he's a grandson of the faith. When they heard that, they engaged Noetus, the founder of this doctrine. They engaged him, and he was so caught up in a pitch of pride, he says, Hippolytus records, that he went out and established his own sect. That sect was then carried to Rome itself by Praxius, who was engaged by Tertullian, the church elder from Carthage, Africa. All this stuff is a matter of history. And when he engaged Praxius, Praxius yielded that, yes, I am wrong. But again, even as when Noetus was confronted, he went on ahead to set up his sect. When Praxius was engaged, it's a good example. Well, when a person who's honestly mistaken encounters truth, they either cease to be honest or they cease to be mistaken. Noetus, he ceased to be honest. Tertullian sought to be or ceased being mistaken, but by then Tertullian records his evil tares had already been sown. And then, of course, the third person in this unholy trinity of heresy is Sibelius, who came along and systematized that theology in a ditty that is still used by the modern modalists today, most of them not even recognizing it.
The Trinity, the term Trinity, is not a biblical term to begin with. It's a theological description for something that is so beyond human comprehension that I'm not sure that we can totally hold God to a numerical system. The Lord said, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and beside him there is no other." When God got ready to make a man that looked like him, he didn't make three, he made one man. However, that one man had three parts. He was body, soul, and spirit. We have one God, but he is Father in creation, Son in redemption, and Holy Spirit in regeneration. It's very important that we understand that.
And, of course, that's T.D. Jakes in on WKKLA radio station in Los Angeles when he asked back when he would talk about it, because he won't talk about it anymore. In fact, back at this time, he kept two websites, one of them that showed his modalist statement of faith and the other one that showed the watered-down version where he's trying to just, you know, lull people to a sense of sleepiness. And so that very ditty he used of Father and creation, the Son and redemption, the Holy Spirit and sanctification and regeneration, that came from Sibelius. We're talking, once again, late 2nd century, by this time early 3rd century. Sibelius is the one who created that ditty that's still used to this day. Did you also notice that he said we can't hold God to a numerical standard? Well, that's exactly what their problem is. When they hear one, they create this numerical standard. He misquoted Deuteronomy 6:4, "Here are Israel, the Lord our God is one, and beside him there is no other." It actually doesn't say that. What it says is Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. And the word one there is not one singular. It's not chud. It's echud. It's compound unity. It's the word that's used for son leaving his father and his mother and joining to his wife and becoming one flesh. Not the same person, all right? But they, man and woman, remember, male and female, God created he them, and God called their name Adam, Genesis 5:1, all right? And woman was taken from man. And so when a man marries a woman, they rejoin, not physically or as persons, but in their original form. It takes both of them in order to carry out the task that God created for man and woman to do, which is to be fruitful and multiply. So they become echad. All right, they're sharing in that one thing that they were created to be in order to carry out what they were created to do. All right. Also, when the spies came back from Canaan and they were carrying grapes, if you look at the text itself, and of course this is in the book of Numbers, it literally says that when they were carrying that pole back with the cluster of grapes, it uses the word echad. Echad. And this is in Numbers chapter 13, verse 23, when they came to the valley of Echol, and they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. Literally, in Hebrew, it's one grape. The translator puts clusters there so you're not confused. It literally says they had one grape, echad. And the reason why it says that is because while there are multiple grapes, they're all connected to one stem. These grapes were draped over this branch so they could be carried between two men on a pole. All right. And so the word one, not one single, not chud grape, but echud grape, you know, integrating, even though there may have been multiple individual pieces of fruit, they all were sourced in to the same stem. And so it just kind of gives you a feel of what the word itself means and teaches. And so he's wrong when he says that, you know, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and he just stops at the English word one. Even he recognizes that, as most Muslims do, they recognize that he needs to come up for a reason why there are three persons. And that's why. All right. Live radio. Sorry about that. All right. And when we're talking about the oneness of God, we're not talking about a sameness of person. All right. We're talking about the distinct persons who have a sameness of nature when we're looking at the positional oneness of God. Three distinct persons who share in one nature. Now, another reason why we can't see that is because we have no point of reference. Well, actually, we do have a point of reference. There is only one nature of humanity. There's only one. There are not multiple natures of humanity. There's only one species of man. Only one, not multiple. And there are billions of us who share in that one nature. So there are billions of us who are one. You see, because when I'm speaking of the oneness, I'm talking about the oneness of nature. When I'm emphasizing the billion, I'm emphasizing the numbers of personalities that share in that one nature. All right? So it's not a math equation. It's just an observation of what is true, that there are billions of us who share in one nature, and all of us are called man or mankind. Likewise, Scripture only indicates three distinct persons who share in the nature of deity, because there are characteristics of the nature of deity, even as there are characteristics of the nature of humanity. There are only three distinct persons who share in the one nature of deity. That is not a difficult concept to understand. Now, let's talk about these characteristics. I started talking about them earlier, and we kind of got away from them at the earlier broadcast. All right, let's look at five characteristics, just so we can see the distinction between the two. All right, let's talk about power. The characteristic of humanity is that we have limited power. We have limited power that must be renewed. It must be renewed in the amount of sleep we get. It must be renewed by the foods that we eat, the amount of food we eat, the type of foods we eat. It must be renewed by making sure we are properly hydrating ourselves, because if we fail to do any of those things, we grind out to a halt. And in fact, ultimately, we will physically die. If we fail to get any of those things, we will first lose our minds and then die. So a characteristic of humanity as it pertains to power, having the power or energy, is we have limited. Ours is limited in scope, and it must be renewed. Now, contrasting that with the nature of deity, because that's all the word God means is deity, God is omnipotent. In everlasting, overwhelming power source, God absolutely will never drain himself of energy, nor does God need to renew his energy. He is omnipotent. That is the nature of deity. All who share in the nature of humanity have the characteristic of limited energy. All who share in the nature of deity have unlimited power. All right, let's look at knowledge. Characteristic of humanity is that we have limited knowledge, and we continuously learn. We have limited knowledge, and we continuously learn. Let's contrast that with the nature of deity. All right, and the nature of deity, all who share in the nature of deity have unlimited knowledge, are absolutely omniscient. That means all knowing. There is nothing that is not known to those who share in the nature of deity. All right? Let's talk about location. In the nature of humanity, no matter where we go, there we are. No matter where we go, there we are. We occupy the space that we are at any given time. But contrasting that with the characteristic of deity, all who share in the nature of deity are omnipresent, existing everywhere simultaneously. In the nature of deity. All right, let's talk about state of being or state of existence. We, who share of humanity, are mortal. We are mortal who hope to put on, because we've come to Christ, we will put on immortality at the coming of Christ. We are mortals who want immortality at the coming of Christ. All human beings. The nature of deity, by contrast, all who share in the nature of deity are eternal. Now, the difference between immortal and eternal is that immortal has a beginning and no end. Deity, on the other hand, those who share the nature of deity, who are eternal, have no beginning nor an end. That's why in John 1 it says, in the beginning was, past tense. There were there. In fact, that brings up the last characteristic. Let's talk about state of existence. All right? The nature of humanity. We are creation. That's what we are. We are creation. We're the crown of God's creation, but we are creation. Those who share in the nature of deity are holy. And all holy means is that they exist apart from creation. We flow and are intertwined with creation. God exists outside of creation. That means that God exists outside of time. Time is a concept for creation. That's why in Titus 1, Paul emphasizes that God promised eternal life before time began. Time had a beginning. God does not. God created time by which it allows us to govern ourselves. All right, now, let me emphasize something to you, because I know your minds was going to this immediately as I was going through these characteristics: limited power, limited knowledge, limited location, mortal, creation, you are a created being. Immediately you start thinking, well, Christ was, he got tired, he slept, he did. And doesn't it tell us that as a child, that he grew up and became strong and filled with wisdom and grace upon it? Yeah, Scripture does say that he did. He learned. And doesn't it say that, can't we see in Scripture that he was here and he went from here to there and there to there? And doesn't it say that he was, no matter where he went, there he was? Yeah, it does. And doesn't it point out that there is a time in which Jesus came into being? Yeah, it does teach that. And in fact, wasn't he created, albeit a sinless birth, but wasn't he created in Mary's womb? Yes, he was. But that's because Christ is Theanthropos, the God man. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and apart from him was not one thing made that is made. So everything that was made by him. But yet, you know, when we go down 11 verses, it says this same Word that exists outside of creation, in fact, is the architect of creation, is said to have been taken on flesh. And that's because he did take on flesh. He is the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God or his deity, his deity or his equality with the Father in deity was not something to be grasped or held onto, but instead humbled himself and put on an additional nature. A question earlier was like, okay, we speak of how God never changes, and the question earlier in my earlier broadcast was, can it be said that because Jesus Christ, that he put on flesh, can it be said he changed? And my response is absolutely not. Because God did not change, he took on an additional nature. He never ceased to be God. You can't cease to be God. That was a famous saying at the end of the 19th century, that if you believed that Jesus was God on the cross, then God was dead or God died. No, the man Christ Jesus died. Christ took an additional nature. That's what's called in theological terms the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, with no intermingling. One person who literally, we speak of ourselves as having two natures, you know, our sinful nature and our Christian nature. We often speak of that. That's a metaphor. We only have one nature, and our one nature is fleshy. But we speak of two natures because we are spiritually alive. And being spiritually alive, we can either, as Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, because our spirit bears witness with the Holy Spirit that we are sons of God, so we can follow that guidance, or we can walk in our flesh. And if we choose to walk in our flesh, which is our one nature in reality, then what will end up happening is that we will fulfill the lusts of the flesh, because our flesh is world conscious, the sinful world, but our spirit is God conscious. That is our connection with Almighty God. And so if we walk that way, then we won't fulfill the base nature of our flesh. So when we speak of having two natures, it's that metaphor that we're trying to encapsulate. When we talk about Christ having two natures, it's not a metaphor. He literally had there was literally one person with two natures, with no intermingling, none. The powers that Christ expressed on the earth were not because of his divine prerogative. He used no divine prerogative in his flesh. What he did by the same power of the Holy Spirit that you and I have access to do the things that we do by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Luke in Acts chapter 10, as he records the encounter with the Apostle Peter and Cornelius' household, emphasizes that very point in verse 38, verse 37, a word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, dunamis, ability, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He did it all by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very gifting that he held as a man on the earth was that of an apostle. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. And the reason why he's called apostle and high priest is because he, as a man, he exercised the gifts of the apostle to do the things he did on earth. But as high priest, he is the one who you have to read through Hebrews. You get to the seventh chapter, and it identifies he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's not like it's a literal ongoing priesthood. There's a metaphor there because we have no information about the beginning or end of life of Melchizedek, who this person was. He just shows up in the annals of biblical history and meets Abraham. There is no beginning recorded, no end. No one knows. I remember my first study of this, I was like, I'm going to figure this out. I remember this. In 1986, I went and sat in a library. This is before the whole internet thing. I was literally in a library all day. So I mean, like 6-8 hours, something like that. Literally. With books all over a table. And I'm talking about going through everything at the main library. And I left there at the end saying, we have no information except that he, what he did when he met Abraham and the kings coming back to, from that battle, you know, and the emphasis on that by emphasizing him and in contrast to Christ, Christ's priesthood has no beginning or end. And that's the metaphor that's being drawn there. A priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek. It exists. All you know of it is present tense. It exists. It is present no matter when you look at it. There is no beginning. There is no end. It is all present tense. All right. So that's why those things are true of Christ, because he was fully God and he was fully man. There was a time when he put on flesh. We know that prophetically in Psalms 2:7 that it said, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. And so prophetically, there's a conversation about that there's coming a time when he would be, in fact, begotten. Likewise, if you read in the book of, let's see, Hebrews chapter, let's see, I wanted to say, it's at chapter 10, verse 8, where you have, this is part of a conversation that took place. And modalists, see, they don't look at things like this, or anyone with integrity when you look at Scripture, because this is a conversation that took place before Christ even came into the world. He says this. Verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering. This is Christ saying, you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Who is he talking to? You, third person singular masculine, have prepared for me, first person singular masculine. And he's speaking specifically to the incarnation. You don't desire sacrifice and offering. That's not what you wanted. You had no pleasure in these burnt offerings and sacrifices, he says. But this is necessary as a shadow, he says in the first verse, the law having a shadow of things to come, but not that very image. So God has no pleasure in the fact that all these things are dying and the shedding of blood has to take place for the remission of sin. And so God has these shadows pointing towards the substance, but it's coming to the big dance. And so in this interaction, before coming into the world, the Son, the Word, the Word who was with the God or the Father, says to that person, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. You have prepared for me. And this is prior to the incarnation. So this whole modalist that Jesus is the fleshy God, like he came into existence at a particular point in time. His existence has always been interactive. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. This is him still talking. Then I said, listen, I want you to listen to this. I'm going to read this. And you, in, with integrity, can you say that this is modalistic manifestations? Listen to this. Hebrews 10:4 and following. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said. Now, who's the one that came into the world? Christ. So this is what Christ said. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book, as it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Who? This is Christ speaking to the Father. Previously saying, verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which were offered according to the law. Then he said, talking about Christ again, behold, I have come to do your will. He says the same thing twice. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all. So we've been privy to a conversation that took place where God exists before Christ came into the world. The other side of that is that Psalms 2:7. You are my son, this day have I begotten you. Christ's response, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. I'm here to do your will. I just preached myself. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. I just preached myself happy again. Wow. All right, let's take a a brief musical interlude. I'll be back in a moment.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. His plan's in place, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing. Come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near when every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
Amen. Sometimes you can just preach yourself happy. But the reason why that particularly touches me is one day when I first realized that I was privileged to see. I mean, we see the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ prays. We see in John 17 where Christ prays. But I remember when I first realized that I actually got a chance to see a conversation between Christ and the Father before the incarnation. That it floored me. It has the same effect on me every time when I realize that. You know, that the Father says, look, you are my son. This day have I begotten. He put looking prophetically towards that day, that very day that Christ would come into the world. And at that same point in time, because that's the other thing, is we can pinpoint in time. Because remember, he says prophetically, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. And this one starts off when he came into the world, that very point that the Father's speaking to. The response from the Son was, you know, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared me. I'm taking on flesh. And because the blood of bulls and goats can never close this gap. It cannot stitch the breach that exists. It cannot allow your children to come back into relationship with you. It cannot bring them. There's nothing they can do. It's an insurmountable gap, which brings me to the other thing that I wanted to talk about as it related to the Trinity. Let's talk about that mission, all right? Because that mission had multiple moving parts, beginning with the preparation of the ground, of the soil, and that's what we find throughout the Old Testament, the cultivating of the soil to even begin to receive the things that God was showing. And even with all the cultivating of the soil, when he came to Israel, he came to his own, and they still did not receive him, generally. Talking about national Israel, of course, the entire early church was Jewish, but that was a small minority as it pertained to Israel. You know, John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12, he came to them and they didn't receive him, even after all that prepping of the soil. And then there came the other part. He had to come, and he had to live. I was once asked, if at all it took was a sinful sacrifice, then why couldn't Christ just come and die on behalf of mankind at the hand of Herod, who was trying to kill him? And a very good question. Why couldn't he do that? Well, the reason why he could not do that is he could die for our sins, but the law still needed to be fulfilled. Otherwise, the law would still be the standard by which we were judged. And so he could have died for our sins. He could have. And we would have started off again sinning, violating the law, and would have been right back in the same state of needing someone to save us again. And so Christ had to fulfill the law. The law had to be fulfilled. And when we speak of the law having to be fulfilled, we're talking about not only the moral law. The moral law was fulfilled in his sinless life. That was done just by him being tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But there were even aspects of the ceremonial law, or all of the ceremonial law, all of those things that were part of the chumming of the ground prior to his crucifixion. It was absolutely necessary that those things be fulfilled in order for him to righteously fulfill the ceremonial mandates that were absolutely necessary, or that had to be necessarily fulfilled. The Feast of Passover, these were all shadows. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Passover was held on the 14th day of the first Jewish month. And it was followed on the 15th day of the same month by the feast that was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That feast lasted 7 days. And you're familiar, you hear all these terms in Scripture. They were always celebrated together as an 8-day event. It commemorated God's passing over the Israelites. You remember back in Egypt when the angel of death, or the messenger of death, went out into Israel and Egypt and slew all the firstborn. And it's only the households. Remember, that there had to be no unleavened bread, no leaven in the houses, and the doorposts had to be smote with the blood of the Lamb. Do you see how the chumming of the waters, the preparing of the ground, the symbolism that is being prepared for you and I? And that's what this feast symbolized. And so it was the feast that commemorates God's passing over Israel, the Israelites, or the Hebrews, while he was passing judgment on the firstborn of those in Egypt. And I hope you got pencil and paper, because I'm going to use some references, but I have 35 minutes, so I'm not going to have enough time to actually go to all of these. You'll actually find this feast in Scripture, in Exodus, and the events that they speak of, at the Passover itself, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 18, and the feast itself and its requirements you'll find in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 through 8, as well as Deuteronomy 16, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. So that's the Feast of Passover. You have the Feast of Pentecost, which was also called the Feast of Weeks. It was called the Feast of Weeks because Pentecost means 50th. That's all it means. So, and you're all familiar with the Day of Pentecost. That's exactly the reason why all those Jews were in Jerusalem at that time to hear the apostles speaking with tongues, is because it was one of three feasts in which all male Israelites had to go back to Israel. They were there because of the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost was actually 49 days after the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was preceded by the Passover, the evening prior, the Passover. That's why when you look in Scripture, and I don't have enough time to go through all of this. I need to do – I've done shows on this before, and I need to do one on it again. But that's why there's such emphasis, for instance, when you're reading about the account of Christ, for instance, in John chapter 31, it tells you that, let's see, this is when Christ was on the cross. Let's see. Let me back up and look a little bit more. All right. All right, well, let me just read. Well, here, let me do it here. All right. See, this is one of those things that you, as a matter of fact, I'm going to set this aside, because if I go in with this for a penny, I got to go in for a pound. And in fact, I will do a whole show on how Christ fulfilled these things, why it was necessary. Because in for a penny, in for a pound. Christ literally fulfilled every aspect of the law. In John 19:31, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, what he's talking about is when he's speaking of the preparation day. It was a preparation day because the houses were being cleaned of all leaven. They were baking the unleavened bread. The lambs were being prepared for the slaying, for the Passover. All right? And the next day was a high day, or a Sabbath high day. And when a Sabbath high day is when a feast day fell on a Sabbath. It was called a Sabbath high day. Well, the next day was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which always followed the Passover. Now, Christ is called our Passover. And I also want to show you where, and see again, in for a penny, you got to go all the way in. Let's see the fulfillment of these things. All right. If you look, for instance, in John 19, let's go up to verse 16. And I'm trying to find exactly where it emphasizes. Let's see. All right, verse 16 through 19. So he delivered him to be crucified. This is after Christ had met with Pilate. So they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, writing, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read the title I'm trying to jump down where it emphasizes. Yeah, I'm just going to have to do a whole show on this. So, yeah, in for a penny, in for a pound, and I have less than a half an hour, and there's no way I'm going to be able to do that justice. I tell you what, I will schedule, because I got to get back to my 1 Corinthians, so I'll do my 1 Corinthians on Saturday morning, and then either next Saturday evening or Sunday morning, I'm going to do a show on how Christ fulfilled the law, because that's an interesting study. He fulfilled everything point by point by point. Anyway, back to the Trinity. And I was emphasizing this because Christ literally came and fulfilled. He had to live. He couldn't just come and die because that would have wiped away your sins. But the law was still there as God's standard of righteousness. And so he had to fulfill it. That's why he said in that Matthew 5, I think it is, bear with me. He says, think not that I've come. And many people who have a fundamental misunderstanding of the law always misquote this, or they quote enough of it to where they think it makes their purpose. In Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. And all they hear is that, because they want to say we're still under these things. He says, do not think that I came, and by came, he's talking about his incarnation. I came here. Don't think that I came here, incarnate, to destroy the law and prophet. I did not come here to destroy them. I came incarnate to fulfill them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass by any means from the law till all is fulfilled. Which is what he said he came to do. And again, I often call things sets of bookends, and I do want to get back to my other set of bookends, but just for the sake of finishing this thought, in Luke 22:44, on the other side of this, when Jesus Christ, after he is crucified, and he comes back, and the individuals are nervous. What did I put? Okay. They're nervous because here you got Christ showing up, you know, and they're confused because he ate in their presence. Christ said to them, look, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance. And he goes, they finally now understand what he meant. On the other side, when he said, look, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Then on the other side, when he comes back, and they're all shaken by, whoa. Thomas says, that's not him, and all the rest of the stuff. And he's like, look, this is what I told you had to happen. All these things had to be fulfilled. I told you this. And so, therefore, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. It is now not a sin issue, you see, because the law is the knowledge of sin. It is no longer a sin issue. It's now a son issue, or as the Apostle John put it in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. He tells you what it is. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so that's God's witness. It is now a Son issue. Christ is the end of the law. It's not the Son plus some law. That's what the Galatian church did. The entire book of Galatians, the entire book, is a church that tried to bring the law along with faith. That's what the entire book is about. When Paul is talking about how they're being moved to another gospel, which is not another, that's what he's talking about. That entire book, he's addressing that mindset. Christ had to live in order to fulfill the law and therefore become our righteousness. He literally fulfilled the law, and he died for our sin. And so it took both of those things. That's why Christ could not just come and die as the sinless sacrifice. He also had to live and fulfill the law and fulfill all of those mandates that were set forth as the ground was prepared in those shadows. He had to come and add substance to all of those shadows. Now, let's talk about Robert brought up a good thing, and I should be able to do this in my remaining minutes. In his conversation with Leonardo, who, by the way, once again, I'll say Leonardo, who I know listens, and I'm going to tell you why I believe Leonardo listens. Even though I believe that Leonardo's tactics lack integrity, I believe he's a man of integrity. Now, how could you have tactics that lack integrity and be a man of integrity? It's easy for someone to be taught a particular thing. And I understand the mindset of modalists and the way they're taught, especially with the wheel, the way they construct questions, like with the wheel of truth. He literally functions that way. And so he's been taught that that's an acceptable way to function. What I do know is happening, and I know you listen. I know he's listening. If not live, he will listen to the archives. What is happening, and you don't have to acknowledge this to anybody, just to yourself, because I do believe you're a man of integrity. If in fact you believed that you had an upper hand, again, if you believed that you were holding on to something that was absolutely true, and in fact you could illustrate it. You wouldn't have blocked Robert, but even if you did block Robert, you certainly would not have blocked me. Certainly would not have blocked me on your page. I've never said anything disrespectful on your page. I rarely speak on my own page. I don't speak on other people's pages. And in fact, in my conversation with you, I at one point, I literally said, let me back out of this. Less it seems to be antagonistic. But unfortunately, you've been so programmed to think that anytime someone is leaving something alone to declare victory, and I could not allow you to do that because it's not good for the body of Christ, but it's not good for you. It's not good for you because then you think that there's some merit in what you're doing because that was the modus operandi. And so I do believe you're a man of integrity who functions with weaponry that lack integrity. And I think that the reason why you felt the need to block is because you literally encountered truth. And one thing that I always say to anybody that I talk to is all I have to focus on is the presentation of truth. I thank God that Robert and I talked yesterday live on the air, and I appreciate the fact that Robert recognizes the same thing, is that we have to keep ourselves out of it and focus on the presentation of truth because we have a secret weapon. The secret weapon is the Holy Spirit is here to lead and to guide into all truth. And he's the authors of the very scripture that you don't want to look at. But I'm sure that at some point you did look at it because you tried to respond in letters to me. And so I recognize that there is conviction going on. You know, you began not accepting that Christ was the Father. And I think that through the series of questions that you've learned and become practiced at, that it put you in a position to whereas if you do that and don't allow yourself to think beyond the corner, all right, that they've painted you into and that you've learned to try to paint other people into, and that both Robert and I successively at different times, because you didn't even know I knew Robert, we literally illustrated and shined light on that corner, on the darkness that was it, and you realize you are in a corner and your back is against that corner. And so you feel like that if you no longer communicate with Robert or with myself, and again, I don't see why you would block Robert. There's nothing. I've read your entire conversation. No disrespect. But even if you blocked him, you've known me 18 years. You know, and that's the only time we engaged in a thread. There were other threads. You said things that I agreed with, and there was no need to try to block me on those. Even though I disagree with the reason why you did, I was just responding to the person and providing them with further teaching on it so that they weren't just left in the corner you were just trying to paint them into. So I left them with other teaching on it so they can look at it and either find value in it or chuck it. And I also offered for them to call and we could talk about it because you weren't doing that. You were doing the same thing to them that you continuously do. And so I do believe you're a man of integrity, and now you've encountered truth. And when a person who is honestly mistaken encounters truth, they will either cease to be honest or cease to be mistaken. And while that may not happen overnight, it may take 10 years, like Bill Setner. The issue is, I know you'll struggle with it. I do believe you'll struggle with it because I do believe you're a man of integrity. All right. So anyway, in his conversation with you, and I think the straw that broke the camel's back with him is when he brought up Hebrews chapter 1 and he emphasized verse 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And I love that, because listen to what he says. In these last times, God, this whole thing speaks of persons and subject-object distinction. God, who at various times and in various ways in past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, God has in these last days, this is God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Subject-object distinction. Whom he, who is the he, God, has appointed heir of all things. God has appointed Christ, heir of all things. Through whom also, who did God made the world through him. And we know that in Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 3. Through him all things were made, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. Who being the brightness of his glory, talking about Christ, is the brightness of the Father's glory, and the exact, and that's what express means, the exact image of his person. Not the same person, but the exact image, the exact copy, the exact replica. This is why Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no difference. Not because I am the Father, but I am the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And that's exactly what he did. He sat down at the right hand of majesty. Let's and Robert mentioned that to him. and it confused him. I think that's what really kind of broke his back, because the key words are on high. You see, because again, according to their theology, Christ is the fleshy God. When God made flesh to live on the earth, he poured himself into this flesh on the earth. But the conversation I showed you earlier, and this illustration here, shows that where God is, that this relationship between these distinct persons still exists. On high emphasizes where God is. It's just a metaphor for where God is. Now, again, I've often pointed out that the Father said, listen to this, verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Now, the firstborn, again, is Christ. It's talking about when he, who is the he? It's the Father. Well, as a matter of fact, let me continue to read. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent authority, named than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, this is the Father, which of the angels did he ever say, did the Father ever say this to? You are my son. That's that same Psalm 2:7. That's that same conversation that took place before Christ came into the world. To which angel did he ever say, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, now notice, before he went in, he brings him in, because we know the other side of that conversation. Because the son's response was, well, sacrifice an offering you didn't desire, so a body you've prepared me. That's the other side of that conversation. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes the angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the son, he says, see, that's what he said to the angels. The Father said to the angels. But listen to what the Father said to the son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The Father said this to the Son. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And again, we're emphasizing when he's talking about how Christ loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, we're talking about his incarnation when he brought the firstborn into the world. That's why he prefaced this by pointing out when he brought him into the world and he's talking to him. And that's how Christ he's anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, more than other humans. Because as a human, he did these things. But keep in mind, this conversation began before he came into the world. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, they will fold up and they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not fail. So that's all I really need. And then he goes on to say, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Let's go back and take a look at that, because we talked about that yesterday. And that's Psalms 110. Once again, this is something that takes place in the heavenlies. Because he did go sit at the right hand of the Father. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalms 110:1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's what Hebrews just quoted. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of morning, you are the dew of your mouth. And we are all the volunteers. The Lord, because we willfully came. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek in Christ. The Lord at your the Lord at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall execute kings. And this is the Lord at the right hand. Now remember, the Lord said to my Lord, he had sit at my right hand. So that's one person. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Verse 5, the Lord at the right hand shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. And he shall judge amongst the nations, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies. Well, which ones is he talking about here? And we talked about this yesterday. We kind of went over some of this yesterday, where he emphasized in the book of in response to a question that was asked by Greg. If you look in the book of Revelations, okay, what the heck did I just do? If you look in the book of Revelations, chapter 6, you'll find that very thing where he executes kings in the day of his wrath. Revelations chapter 6, the opening of the sixth seal. All right. Verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell on the earth as a fig tree drops in its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as its scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And then the kings, see, these are the kings that it speaks of, it's striking through in the day of his wrath in Psalms 110. Listen, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, listen to this, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? He will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. This is a depiction of that day, the second coming. Because at the second coming, the first coming is a coming of reconciliation. The second coming is a coming of judgment. We are in the coming of reconciliation. It does not end until this day. The day of the Lord, the day of his wrath, it's all the same thing. But what I want you to emphasize here is notice what they say. Not only do they say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, they say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and, tie, conjunction, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from the face of him on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Two distinct persons again. This is what they see as the heavens roll back like a scroll. And they can see Christ coming back in his wrath and the Father on the throne. I don't know how anyone can read the amount of evidence that Scripture identifies, the Scripture emphasizes with relation to Almighty God and the personage and the subject-object distinction between these persons, how anyone can look at those things and absolutely not see them. Let's see. Rob said a couple of things in a row. Let me see. Ultimately, it's how Leonardo reacts to the truth. This is Robert. That he has been shown that will show whether or not he's a man of integrity or not. And that's absolutely true. Again, when a person who's honestly mistaken encounters truth, they will either cease to be honest or cease to be mistaken. And it's my prayer that he'll cease to be mistaken. Now, I understand that it may not happen overnight. He may have to struggle with it. And I do believe that his over-the-top reaction of blocking Robert alone, I felt that that was over the top. I did. But then when he blocked me, that's when I really know that he is trying to isolate himself. He's trying to close ranks and reaffirm to him that he has some truth. And so he feels that if he blocks us, that we won't continuously hold his feet to the fire of what he's doing. But again, we have the secret weapon. All believers do. The Holy Spirit, he's here to lead and guide in all truth. He will convict the hearts. Robert says, as you said, Rick, it could be years before God gives increase, which is why we're constantly expected to be patient. Exactly. And that's why we have to be only focused on what our presentation of the gospel. That's it. We can only be, you know, Paul said, he who plants and he who waters is nothing. We have to just focus on planting and watering. Let's see. And all right. So Robert says, God will send others in. With, absolutely. There will be others who plant in water. And not only that, the Holy Spirit will constantly be riding him, because if there's no value to anything that was being said, because I, what's amazing is, and maybe this is the way Facebook works again, I don't know, but I'm completely blocked. I can't, if I send him email, I have to send it through his email address. I can't even, and guess what? I'm not going to do that, because then it can appear that I'm antagonizing him. I've considered calling him, but I very well may invite him to breakfast here in a couple of weeks. You know, and if he says no, then I'll leave it alone. But if you're listening, Leonardo, I'd love to take you. How about first watch? We can meet at first watch. Just, you know, give me a call back, and we'll try to do it maybe a Saturday morning. Or, you know, or any other time when we both are available. So I encourage you to. All right, so at any rate, so when looking at, do you realize how many passages that I just went through that showed in the heavenlies two distinct persons? Now, I said early on when I first met Leonardo, he wasn't convinced that Christ was the Father. And many would say, well, and I've had people actually that I emphasize the Trinity to, that I always emphasize Christ and the Father, that relationship. And I'll have people say, well, where's the Holy Spirit? Well, all I have to do is prove to you that Christ is not the Father. That's all I have to do. The reason that's all I have to do is because if you come to the realization, as Scripture does teach, that Christ is not the Father, that he's a distinct person, and that in fact he is deity, then Christ said that the Holy Spirit, everything that's true of him is true of the Holy Spirit, but he's distinct from him. John 14:16, I will pray my Father, and he, my Father that is, will give you another comforter, and he, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now understand, if Christ is the Holy Spirit, how is he going to say will be? How is he going to say that he's coming to you? How can he even have that emphasis? And so, anyway, Alon Parakletos, numerically distinct but qualitatively the same. And so whatever Christ is to the Father, the Holy Spirit is to Christ. So if you come to the conclusion that Christ is not the Father, then you have to come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is not Christ or the Father, that in fact he's distinct from both. Let me, at the very end, let's see how much time I got left. Okay, I have 4 minutes. Let me emphasize the set of bookends, what I call the set of bookends. And this was in response to something Leonardo wrote me, and I have not actually gone through all of his books. I mean, all of his letters. Leonardo said, if there are three persons, only one has all the power. All power was given to Jesus. All will bow to him. You know, and that was in response to, you know, when I pointed out to him Isaiah 48:16, there's no answer he can give. So he doesn't respond to the text. He doesn't even offer where I misread anything or anything. He just, in a scattergun fashion, tries to come up with a bunch of things that he think can dilute the heavy, concentrated dose of truth that's there. And there's no way to get around it. He says, I know Isaiah 48 can't divide God into 3, 4, 5 persons. Say, no one said that Isaiah 48 did that. All it says is, it says that it's Jehovah speaking, and Jehovah says, Jehovah God has sent me and his Spirit. No way to get around that. Nor does he ever try to. Well, the closest he tries to is when he says, that's prophetic. And I, of course, I obliterated that. You have to go back and listen to the broadcast, but or just read the text, because most of the text is past tense. And what's not past tense is actually present tense. All right, and so he says, if there were three persons, only one has the power. All power was given to Jesus. Now, in that answer, what he just did was he opened up another can of worms. What do I mean by that? If all power was given to Jesus, who gave it to him? You see what I'm saying? Now you're still stuck. If Jesus is God the Father, they're the same person, then who gave him who gave him this power? Well, I can tell you, and I only got 2 minutes. I got 1 minute. So I'll tell you. In fact, I'll tell you, he gave it back to the person that gave it to him. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the fathers. He is Christ. And I encourage you to read this, 15, 19 through 28. He, that's Christ, gives the kingdom back to the Father when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. For he, that's Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under Christ is accepted. So it takes pains to emphasize that when he says all things are under him, he's not talking about the Father. The very person who put all things, or gave Christ all power, all authority, all exousia, he's accepted. It's not talking about him. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to he who put all things under him, or the very person who put all things under Christ, the very person who said all power, who provided that all power in heaven and earth was given unto him. Christ, it says that Christ then will become subject to that person, that God may be all in all. No way to get around that. There's no way to get around that. Again, next Saturday morning, I am going to go back to my 1 Corinthians 8 broadcast. I am going to intersperse some teachings on this just because it's a hot issue. And I know a couple of other people who also are confused by this, coming from modalist background. So I want to make sure we're laying it all out. So I look forward to seeing you again next time. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Blessings to you.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.